Faith. I'm going to go ahead and grab your Bibles. Open back up to 2 Kings 2. And this passage of Scripture is probably one of the more puzzling in the Bible. I think we could echo Detective Blanc's sentiment in Knives Out, where it just makes no sense, but it compels me, though. And if we dig a little bit deeper and we ask for the Holy Spirit's help, we can see that ultimately this is yet just another passage in the Scriptures that point us to Christ. As a brief overture, in one chapter here we have miracles, chariots of fire, an ascension, poisonous water, miracles, gang violence, wild animal attacks, and male pattern baldness. It's quite a lot. It could make up its own book itself, and this takes up just 25 verses in the entire Bible. So let us pray and we'll make our way into the text. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather. Lord, I pray for the congregation this morning that above all our eyes would be beamed to the finished work of your Son. We ask for the Holy Spirit's help to grant us understanding of your word. Lord, help us to apply the text this morning as well. May we not just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. We ask all of this in your Son's holy name. Amen. So by way of introduction, figured I'd do a brief introduction into the world and context of which the chapter takes place. Setting the stage, God uses prophets to speak on his behalf to the people. They are used to advise kings. They're used to advise leaders. They preach judgment and salvation. Kids, can anybody name a prophet who was supposed to do this? Pretty major prophet. Actually, he's a minor prophet, play on words. What you got? Elijah? Anyone else? Jonah? He's another one specifically sent to do just that as a mouthpiece for the Lord God. The current prophet, as we enter into the text here, is in fact Elijah. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Already kind of a wild start. Elijah's time is coming to a close. Elisha's time as God's prophet is potentially beginning. Up to this point, Elisha has been basically Elijah's servant. This foreshadows, actually, the office of prophet that will often serve the people in physical ways, not just in their spiritual needs. We can think of one of the most famous prophets of all, Moses, drawing water from the rock. There's a couple odd exchanges here as well that, in a biblical, theological way, are very, very important, as they seem like echoes of Ruth and Naomi saying, please stay behind, or Elijah saying, please stay behind, and Elisha saying, not a chance. Not a chance in the world am I going to leave you. But also we see there is a group following. The prophets of Jericho approach, or the prophets first of Bethel, and then the prophets of Jericho say, do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today? Again, pretty kind of weird situation. That'd be like you are the vice president of the company, and you're training to be the president of the company, and then the board of directors comes up to you and be like, you know the president's going to be taken away today, right? And you're like, what? Yes, I know. Keep quiet. It's a very strange situation. Verses 6 through 8 continue the narrative, and we see an echo of this. Elijah tells Elisha to stay, that he must go to the Jordan, a very famous river in the Bible, very important as well. Elisha says there's no way he's leaving his side. The 50 prophets followed from Jericho at a distance. We see a miracle here, the first miracle we encounter in the text. Elijah approaches the Jordan, rolls up his coat, strikes the water, and the water of the Jordan actually splits. And the two walk across on dry land. This is obviously an echo of what? the Red Sea, but also Joshua did the same thing to the same river. 2 Kings 2, 9 through 12, moving on, says that after crossing the Jordan, Elijah offers Elisha an opportunity of a lifetime. That Elijah has performed many, many miracles at this point. There is no doubt that Elijah is God's prophet. And he asks him, anything that you ask, I will give, right? We've seen this later in the New Testament, right? That if anything you ask in my name. But here Elijah asks Elisha, and Elisha responds. The NLT puts this really well. He says, please let me inherit a double share of your spirit and become your successor. Elisha wants to be the next prophet of the Lord. But he knows he needs the Spirit's anointing to do so. It's not an amazing job. There's ridicule, death threats, starving days and freezing nights. Sometimes you're asked to do something wild, like live naked in the wilderness for a period of time. You would almost need a double portion of the Spirit just to want the job. And Elisha knows that he needs an anointing of the Spirit to do so. But Elisha tells Elisha that what he asks for is hard. That it's not just something he can give away like that because it's not necessarily his to give. This is probably discouraging to hear after all of this time. Yet Elijah gives him some hope, saying, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so. Meaning that if you see what comes next, then the Lord has both appointed and anointed you to be my successor. Elisha will be the next prophet of God if he witnesses what happens next. They continued their walk until a chariot of fire, pulled by horses of fire, come between them, separating them, and this whirlwind takes Elijah to heaven. Supernatural invading the natural. A literal chariot of fire punching through the heavens, punching through the supernatural, invading the natural, and taking Elijah with them, punching back through from the natural to the supernatural, making Elijah the second person not to die. Making him the second person to skip past Sheol right into heaven, into the presence of God. The first being Enoch in Genesis 5. And this is a bittersweet moment for Elisha. A very bittersweet moment. He can't help but cry, my father, my father, when Elijah disappears out of view. Truly a two-edged sword. Sad being that Elisha's friend and mentor is now gone, ushered into heaven in a true spectacle. But on the other side of that coin, the other side of that sword, is that Elisha witnessed the event, meaning that the Lord has in fact chosen him to be the next prophet, the successor of Elijah, and that he has received a double portion of the anointed spirit of Elijah. Now again, take a moment to appreciate this, church, that Elisha physically witnessed this with his own two eyes. Literally saw a chariot of fire being pulled by horses of fire coming down from the heavens. In verse 14, we see that Elisha tears his own clothes and puts on the cloak of Elijah. This is a symbolism of authority. That the cloak moving towards to Elisha shows that the mantle of prophet is an outward expression of authority moving to Elisha. He backtracks to the Jordan River and with that same cloak strikes the water, carrying on the prophetic evidence, office in this evidence that the water then splits and he walks across on dry land. This verse concludes the first section moving into the second. Now tension is beginning to rebuild. Upon Elisha's arrival, the sons of the prophets propose a search party, right? As we'll see, there's going to be widespread doubt on the ascension of Elijah, but they propose a search party. Now, it's not necessarily difficult to argue with their Thunderdome logic that two men enter, one man leave. If we were them, we would probably also have our doubts. But they finally wear Elisha down. In fact, they end up embarrassing him. He tells them, there's no point in going. I'm telling you the truth. And they just can't accept it. They want to look. And they finally get him to the point of embarrassment, and he yields. They search for 3 days, and obviously, they don't find Elijah. These prophets wasted time and resources on a wild goose chase when all they had to do was listen to God's new mouthpiece. But again, we're going to see momentarily here that there's widespread doubt on the ascension of Elisha. Now, verse 19, let us read it. Now the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the land is unfruitful. Kind of an odd phrase, right? Kind of an odd, I'm not sure you understand what pleasant means if your water supply is poisoned. He says, so bring to me a new bowl and put salt in it. So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. So the water has been healed to this day according to the word Elisha spoke. The men of Jericho approach Elisha and tell them that although the city has been rebuilt, there's a problem with the water. Philip Ryken comments that nothing is more devastating for a city than bad water supply. The citizens of Jericho understood the value of fresh water. Whatever water they had was contaminated. It was foul. It was brackish. It was bitter. Thus, Jericho had become the Chernobyl of its day, where a radioactive material produced horrible defects. Jericho was quote-unquote unfruitful, and he makes note of the word used is actually the word for miscarriages. It was a city of death, and it had always been a city of death. In fact, Jericho is the first city to be conquered by Joshua and the Israelites. After its legendary devastation, it's actually cursed by Joshua, that anyone who were to rebuild Jericho would be cursed, and it would cost them dearly. Now, this is a point that we'll see later, that his judgment of Jericho was not sinful or unjust. However, Elisha, foreshadowing the greatest prophet who would come, has entered Jericho to reverse the curse. Again, Elisha, foreshadowing Jesus, enters into the land of death to reverse the curse. He procures a bowl of salt in it and blesses it, throwing it in the water and prophesying that the Lord would heal the waters. And he does. Again, this seems like an odd move by a prophet. Yet Numbers 18, Leviticus 2, and 2 Chronicles 13 say that salt is a sign of the covenant. Elisha's miracle signals a covenantal renewal, again foreshadowing the greatest prophet who would come, signaling a covenant renewal. The waters are actually healed to this day, as the text says. Now this brings us up to speed where we need to be today, examining verses 23 through 25. Elisha leaves Jericho and travels to Bethel. He sets out so that he might tell them of his succession. You might remember at the very beginning of the chapter that they are the first group to approach him. And on his way to Bethel, he's met by a rather large group of young boys. Now let us examine here. This is a very problematic text for many, many people. But by the Spirit's power, may we gain understanding and a little bit of exegesis here. So here we go. Small in the Hebrew is small or young. Not that hard. However, boys can mean lad, adolescent, young man, or specifically servant. One commentator argues that it's a mere play on words, that actually they were fully grown men, and the language is a mockery of their immaturity. However, every time these words are used, they do literally mean a young adolescent boy, so roughly the ages of 12 to 20-ish. They were adolescent, but old enough to know right from wrong, good from evil. This constant word usage of the word servant may also give us some clarity. Now, as we examine who they are, we may also ask, why would they do this? Verse 23 tells us that while he was on his way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him. So I'd like to offer you this option to consider. The young boys were actually a large group that solely or mostly consisted of Baal priests, and they would be the mouthpiece of the people, pagan representatives. Both Matthew Poole, a long-dead theologian of the 17th century, and Philip Ryken, who I quoted earlier, who's a contemporary Presbyterian scholar, seem to believe that Bethel itself is at the heart of the problem. So let us examine some more. If you want to write this down, we're not going to read it in its entirety this morning, but 1 Kings 12 gives us insight to what's happening here. 1 Kings 12, verses 25 through 33. Let me summarize. Jeroboam decides to tempt God's people with two golden calves, one in Dan and one, can anyone guess where the second one goes? Bethel. He says that either the people are going to repent and worship the Lord their God, or they will fall into idol worship. And can you possibly guess what happens next? Verse 30 says, this thing became a sin. They couldn't wait. The people of Israel couldn't wait to dive headlong into pagan idol worship. Truly a horrific passage of Scripture, shining a bright beam on the total depravity and corruption of mankind, specifically the Lord God's covenant people. Instead of worshiping the one true God, they chose to worship the false god, Baal. And not only did Jeroboam set up idols, he instituted feasts and festivals and pagan worship, corrupting all the things that Yahweh had set up for his covenant people. It's absolute filth. The covenant people have taken their covenant and shredded it, burned it, scattered its ashes. Now, back in the present time of our text, Bethel, Elisha's destination, is still one of the locations where the golden calf was made and had been worshipped. These young boys were born and raised into textbook pagan idol worship. God's law is written on every man's heart, and the parents blatantly taught their boys against God's law to violate God's law. These parents gave their boys to the temple of Baal. Now, these boys do not get a free pass because, again, God's law is written on their hearts, as all pagans have, and they have exchanged the truth for a lie. They believe the lies of the parents. They believe the lies of the priests. Therefore, given the historical context, it is no stretch to say that these boys were turned over by their weak, evil, cow-worshipping parents to Baal to become priests. And later, their duty as pagan priests led them to do something that would dissuade the prophet Elisha from coming into town. These boys were not being blindly obedient. They were pleased to do it. These boys loved the darkness just as much as their parents and the priests did. The Gospel of John sheds light on the human condition, saying in chapter 3, verses 19 through 20, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The people of Bethel did not want the light of God to shine upon their city. They loved the darkness. They wanted the darkness. They wanted to keep the darkness. They hated the light. The people of Bethel hated the light of God because it would expose their evilness, and they did not want to repent. So we conclude our section here by saying the people of Bethel were not only unrepentant, they were anti-repentance. They did not want the word of God and the prophet to come and expose their darkness. They did not want to be called to repentance. Now, next, let us examine what exactly the boys are saying. So they come out of the city and they begin to jeer the prophet Elisha. Y'all don't know how hard that is. I'm reversing it. It's difficult. Everyone is doubting that Elijah really vanished. See verse 16. In their futile minds, Elijah simply died. He simply died, and Elisha is a scam artist. And when these boys say go up, they're saying, "Why don't you go die?" What a truly unkind thing to say. Not only do they disrespect the office of prophet, they decide to disrespect the man himself, Elisha, saying, "Why don't you go die, Baldy? Why don't you go die, Baldy?" They reject his word, they reject his office, they reject the God he worships, and now they make a mockery of his appearance. The implications are that they are mocking God's prophet. They are mocking God's mouthpiece. The prophets were to be the voice of the Lord to the people, and they are effectively the voice of Bethel. Whereas Elisha is the representative of God to the people, these young Baal priests are representatives of Bethel. They are immature emissaries, juvenile delinquent representatives for Bethel's pagan delegates. And they are saying that no prophet of God has a home in Bethel. They are saying that a prophet of God is not welcome, will not be welcomed, and he will not be heard. Elisha was going to visit the prophets in Bethel, obviously not too good at their jobs. Obviously not very effective. Probably very easily bullied. So the people of Bethel thought that they could bully Elisha just as easily. Now, there's an interesting part that comes up here of Elisha's response. "And he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord." Elisha, one man, turns to this vast group of young boys and curses them. Now, this is not some sort of dark magic, not some sort of wizardry, but rather Elisha was doing what prophets are supposed to do. He pronounces judgment upon them. It is his job to be the mouthpiece of the Lord. Prophets preach. They bring the word of the Lord to the people, whether it be good or bad. He is to call the people to repentance, to warn or pronounce judgment upon those who would not repent. The people of Bethel sending these boys was their rejection of the word of the Lord. Again, they are not only not repentant, they are anti-repentance. But his move here, cursing them in the name of the Lord, shows Elisha's humility and understanding. He does not pronounce judgment on this group of boys from pride or ego, but rather out of respect for the Lord his God. The word here for name is actually Shem, and if that rings a bell, that's because one of Noah's kids' name is Shem. His name is Name. But name meaning standing, reputation, fame. He pronounced judgment according to God doing what he said he would do. This means that Elisha takes greater offense at the slander of his God than the insult of his person. Elisha takes greater offense at the slander of his God than the insult of his person. He understands the weight of the office of prophet. He has not forgotten the vision of Elijah ascending into heaven on the chariots of fire, that his calling and his anointing was confirmed. Sure, the bald jokes hurt, but the derision of his God hurts him more. Sure, his feelings may have been hurt, but the mockery of God offended him more. These boys may have been discouraging, but what is man's discouragement in light of God's affirmation? The Lord God showing Elijah's ascension again confirmed the calling of prophet on Elisha's life, and now he's got a job to do. And it's not done until God says it is. That doesn't matter what violence or discouragement comes, he's got a job to do. In fact, almost all of the prophets faced the exact same thing, and some of them died. Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah and Ezekiel were stoned to death. Micah was murdered in cold blood, and Amos was first tortured horrifically and then murdered by the king and his son, of whom he prophesied against. Elisha curses the children, pronouncing judgment not from a place of selfish pride, but from a place of godly duty and responsibility, from a place of worshiping the Lord God. Next comes a very puzzling passage. And two she-bears, let's read verse 24, and two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. Hear me clearly, church. God chose the judgment. God chose the judgment. Elisha pronounced the judgment, but it was the Lord God who chose to dole out the punishment with the she-bears. Again, God chose the she-bears. Now, another lengthy passage you can write down to read later, we won't be examining it in its totality, is Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26. This is a famous chapter describing the blessings of obedience for the covenant people and the curses for disobedience for the covenant people. Verses 1 through 2 in Leviticus 26 say, "You shall not make idols for yourselves, or erect an image or pillar, and you shall not set up a figured stone in your land to bow down to it. For I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Are the people of Bethel candidates for the blessing? No. Verse 3, "If you walk in my statutes and observe my commandments and do them, then I will bless you." Right? He lists out blessings. Verse 6 specifically says, "I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will remove harmful beasts from the land, and the sword shall not go through your land." If Israel would just keep their side of the covenant, if they would just stay away from idol worship, if Israel would just obey the Lord, it would go well with them. But that is not the case. In verse 14 of Leviticus 26, he begins to list out the curses for disobedience. "But if you will not listen to me and will not do these commandments, if you spurn my statutes and your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments but break my covenant, then I will do this to you." And he lists many curses and many judgments. But very specifically, very, very specifically in verses 21 through 22, he says, "Then if you will walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children." God warns his people in his perfect law that if they do not obey and they continue in their sin, that eventually he would turn the beasts of the land upon their children. Again, Elisha judges these boys, but God chooses the punishment. God makes true on his word, not without fair warning, but when Elisha curses these boys in the name of the Lord, he is provoking, not in a sinful sense, that the Lord God would do what he said he was going to do. And the Lord always makes good on his words. Now, specifically, two she-bears. First draft of this sermon, didn't make it. Sarah said I couldn't. I read a bunch of bear attack stories, and she said there's no way you could read any of this out loud. I'll give you a little bit. But there's a wide species, right? There's a lot of them. Grizzly bears is probably what most folks are familiar with. They can run 30 to 40 miles an hour and maintain it. 4-inch claws, usually about 800 pounds. What we're dealing with here is a Siberian brown bear, most likely. But how they attack are very interesting. First, they normally go for the head, and their jaws are powerful enough to crush a human skull easily. They can also disembowel really easily. But these she-bears are God's chosen judgment and fulfillment of his word. Joshua was not wrong for cursing the land of Jericho. Elisha was not wrong for pronouncing judgment on these boys. This is just a violent example of life under the old covenant. Finally, verse 25, from there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Does not go into Bethel. The people of Bethel had spoken, and they wanted no part of the Lord God in his covenant. Elisha pronounced judgment, and after the Lord judged them with the she-bears, he bypassed Bethel. Now, I have 8 points of application for you this morning. 8 points. Too much Puritans in my diet. So 8 points of application. First, parents, train and discipline your children. Proverbs 29:17, discipline your son and he will give you rest. He will give delight to your heart. Train your children in the ways of the Lord. Don't just train them in morality, but catechize them. Teach them the scriptures. True, the Holy Spirit is the only one who can grant faith and repentance, but this does not mean you can opt out of your parental responsibility. 1 Kings 12 and 2 Kings 2 show that the parents chose paganism. They chose Baal over Yahweh, and they offered their kids to Baal, and it ended in total ruin. You have parents, you have a responsibility to teach and train and discipline your children no matter what. My favorite prophet, Gandalf, says in Return of the King, "It is not our part to master all the tides of the world, but to do what is in us for the succor of those years wherein we are set, uprooting the evil in the fields that we know, so that those who live after may have clean earth to till. What weather they shall have is not ours to rule." We do not know necessarily the days that our children will grow up in, but it is our job by the Holy Spirit to spend our days fighting against evil, killing sin, preparing for our succession by our children. We are to discipline and catechize and train our children in the ways of God. We may not know what weather they may have to garden in, but we can prepare the ground for them. We cannot control if the Lord grants them faith and repentance, and we cannot control the days they live in, but we have a responsibility to them nonetheless. Application 2, children, listen to your parents. Know that you are a precious gift from the Lord your God. Know that your parents love you with a deep love that you cannot understand until you have your own children. Know that your parents have a God-given responsibility to raise you, train you, teach you, and protect you. Children, know these boys in this story had parents that had greatly failed them on every front. But just like you, they still had God's law written on their hearts. So children, listen and obey to your parents. Put forth the effort in family worship. Put forth the effort in memorizing your catechisms and Bible verses. And if the Holy Spirit grants you faith and repentance, repent and believe. Application 3, turn your hearts from sin. Church, reject paganism wholesale. Recall a verse Steve recently preached on Ephesians 5:11. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. How much more plain can it get? If you were looking at yourself in this text, you would find yourself amongst the group of boys. For every time you sin, you are rejecting the word of the Lord. For every time you sin, you are rejecting God's holy word. For this is true of what all sin is, from the first sin of our parents to now. Each sin is a rejection of God's word and a violation of God's law written on its pages or written on your heart. And although until Christ returns, you will have remaining and indwelling sin, I implore you to kill it by the power of the Holy Spirit. To quote John Owen, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. Application 4, listen to the word of God. Reject paganism, but do not reject the word of the Lord. Submit every facet of your life to the word of the Lord. Bring all of your being under the submission of God's word, your vocation and your work, your vacation and your rest, your family, as in your parenting, as being a spouse, being friends. Bring it all under the submission of God's word. Application 5. Be salt and light. Recall that Elisha healed the waters with covenant salt. Again, Ryken comments that Elisha's miracle helps explain what Jesus meant when he said, you're the salt of the earth. The servants of Christ are salt in the city. They bring blessing wherever there is curse. They purify what is contaminated. Christians do this primarily by bringing the good news about Jesus Christ to the city. Church, be salt and light. The Lord Jesus Christ has commanded you to do so. Whether you work at a company owned and operated by believers or unbelievers, or if you own your own business, or if you're a stay-at-home mom, every day is an opportunity to be salt and light. In application 6, look to Christ for life. Jesus is the greater Elisha. Jesus is the greatest prophet. Jesus is better than splitting water, where Moses split the Red Sea, and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha all split the Jordan River. Jesus doesn't need to split water. He walks on it. Jesus is better at giving water, where Moses spoke and struck the rock and provided drinking water for the people, where Elijah prayed to stop the rain and then for it to begin back again, replenishing the land. And as Elisha's second miracle is healing the water, Jesus, the greatest prophet, doesn't heal water. He gives living water. And they who drink of it never thirst again. And Jesus is better as it pertains to judgment. In fact, this entire text points us to Christ and just how parallel the two accounts are at the beginning of Elisha's ministry and the end of Christ's ministry on earth. Whereas Elisha is mocked and pronounces judgment on the boys, which results in their death, Jesus is mocked and he blesses those who kill him. Jesus offers forgiveness and intercedes for them as they nailed him to the cross. And my beloved, that is you. We are the mockers and scoffers. our minds can be drawn to one of our favorite songs, How Deep the Father's Love. Quote, behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Rather than the mockers being torn to pieces, Jesus Christ himself is brutally and publicly murdered. The wrath of God being poured out on him instead of those mockers. Jesus takes death and he gives you life. Let this show you today the starkest contrast between the old and new covenant. Under the old covenant, man is punished for his crimes. Under the new covenant, the God-man, Jesus Christ, is punished for the sins of the elect. Under the old covenant, the wrath of she-bears is poured out upon scoffing boys. And under the new covenant, the wrath of God is poured out upon his only son. Application 7. Look to Christ for eschatological hope. May he be your eternal hope. Though often we can feel discouraged by how evil the world may seem, as if the devil is run rampant, remember there is one who comes that is greater than a bear, who just doesn't attack the priests of Baal, which was a face for Satan, but rather there is a lion and there is a lamb who comes to crush the head of the serpent. Look to Christ for your eternal hope. And finally, application 8, I plea for you to repent of your sins. Repent of your sins. The only other time the word for she-bears is mentioned is in Proverbs 17:12. Let a man meet a she-bear robbed of her cubs rather than a fool in his folly. This is the only other time that word is used, and it's a proverb of warning. It is better to be in the warpath of a she-bear on the hunt for her cubs, bereaved of her cubs, than to run into a stupid man doing sinful things. It is better to be in the warpath of a she-bear, enraged by the loss of her cubs, than to meet a man doing stupid and sinful things. Beloved, sin is a stupid, stupid thing. And it is a stupid thing to be entangled in. So may we repent and believe. May we believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the greatest prophet, who lived sinlessly, fulfilling all of God's law that we would forever fail. And though he was perfect, he was unjustly murdered upon a cross. Turn your eyes to Jesus. Turn from sin and turn your eyes upon Jesus. For it is better to be mauled by a she-bear than to be in sin and receiving God's just wrath upon you at the end of the age. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. We ask again that we would not be like the man in James who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looks like when he walks away. May we be both not just hearers, but doers of the word. If our sins are exposed by your word, may we repent of them. Lord, if you have not granted faith and repentance to anyone here, I ask that you would do so in your providence. Lord, remind us, prepare our hearts for what comes next as we take communion. Remind us of your finished work, of your body broken and your blood spilled. And we ask all this in your son's name. Amen.